Those of you that are Civil War buffs know the name John Brown. John Brown was a fiery personality to end slavery in this country. It was his settled conviction that the only way to abolish that evil was to fight for it, to kill for it if necessary. On December 2nd, 1859, John Brown lost his life by hanging for raiding a federal arsenal at Harper's Ferry, Virginia. For right or for wrong, he became the martyr for the abolitionist movement. Union soldiers immortalized him in a marching song titled John Brown's Body. The American Civil War began a year and a half later, April 1861. With the war headed into its first winter, an author, activist, abolitionist, by the name of Julia Ward Howe, traveled to Washington, D.C., where she visited a camp of Union soldiers, and the soldiers sang John Brown's Body with gusto. Some of the leaders of the battalion came to Mrs. Howe privately and asked if she might write better lyrics for that irreverent song. She captured on paper what happened soon afterwards. Quote, "I went to bed that night as usual and slept, according to my wont, quite soundly. I awoke in the gray of the morning twilight, and as I lay waiting for the dawn, the long lines of the desired poem began to twine themselves in my mind. Having thought about these stanzas, I said to myself, I must get up and write these verses down, lest I fall asleep again and forget them. So with sudden effort, I sprang out of bed and found in the dimness an old stump of a pen which I remembered to have used the day before. I scrawled the verses almost without looking at the paper. The first verse reads this way. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." So began what is commonly called the Battle Hymn of the Republic. One finds that song in the genre of American patriotic music, but only the second of the six stanzas explicitly state anything about the war that was presently upon this country. The rest of the lyrics serve as a description of God's coming in glory to vindicate his people and to vanquish his enemies. Of course, the implication is that the Union Army was doing God's bidding and the Confederate Army was God's enemy. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free while God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our God is marching on. What do you think of when you think of the word glory? The Old Testament word for glory, kabod, refers to weightiness, heaviness, substance. Subsequently, the word glory denotes power and authority, splendor, majesty, victory. The book of Isaiah, chapter 48, the prophet writes this Verse 9, "For the sake of my name," God says, "I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" That power, that authority, that splendor, that majesty, that victory belongs to none other than God Almighty. It's this glory of which the prophet Habakkuk speaks. I invite you to turn again to the 8th of the minor prophets. We've been a study for now a couple of months in this gloriously delightful prophetic book. It is small, but it is potent. It has great meaning and great weight. In the first chapter, you will recall that Habakkuk is beside himself, that God's people, the people bearing God's name, are living in gross immorality and idolatry. Habakkuk knows that they need to be chastened. They need to be brought back. They need to have a consistency with what they say they believe. Finally, God answers his prophet and says, "Oh yes, I am aware. And oh yes, I will chasten my people. And they will come back to me. And I'm going to use the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people," chapter 1, verse 6. "That dreaded and feared people," chapter 1, verse 7. And at that revelation, Habakkuk is absolutely undone. He does not know what to do with that piece of news. How could God use a people far more wicked than his own? And yet God chooses to do so. At the end of chapter 1, Habakkuk realizes, I am... out of my league. I have nothing to say. I don't know how to relate to this God. And so he stands silently. And God answers his prophet in this book of a dialogue. And God says, chapter 2, verse 4, "My righteous ones will live, Habakkuk. They will not be destroyed. There will be a remnant of the remnant, and they will live by faith. As for the Babylonians, as for the wicked, they will be destroyed. They will be judged. They will be condemned." And indeed they were. They were a tool in God's hand, but they overstepped what God prescribed for them. They did beyond what God called them to do. And so they were judged. They were judged soundly. And at the revelation, chapter 2, of what Habakkuk received, he penned a psalm. That's chapter 3. It is part lament, part praise, part resignation, part confidence that God is sovereign. He is the one who alone is large and in charge. Last week we looked at the introduction to this psalm in verses 1 and 2, where correctly Habakkuk responds to God in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his magnificence, with a great holy fear. We would be wise to take a very careful look at who God is and appropriately respond in fear, in awe, in reverence, in holiness. The body of the psalm that Habakkuk wrote begins at verse 3. Follow along with me as I read. "God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth, He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. This morning I'd like to look at this psalm in two stages. I put these two divisions in your notes: the arrival of glory and the activation of glory. The first division is from chapter 3, verse 3 through verse 7, and the second from chapter 3, verse 8 through verse 15. Immediately when we read verse 3, there's some confusion as to what we're talking about, but it's emphasized by a little word at the end of the first phrase in verse 3. God comes from Teman, from and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. If you were to do a quick electronic search, you'd find that the word Selah appears only in the book of Psalms and three times here in Habakkuk chapter 3. Over 70 times does it show up in the Psalms, and there's really little to help us understand what that means. Some commentators think that that's a notation that the scripture writers placed in the text for the musicians to signify something for them. There are other commentators say, well, we do know what that notation is, and it is explicitly a notation so that whether the song is being read or it's being sung, the message is, stop, slow down, think about what you just heard. Now, if that's what that means, and I think that's what that means, it brings even greater question to our minds. What are we talking about when Habakkuk says, God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, and he causes us to pause right there. Think about that. Think about what? What are we talking about? We are at a great disadvantage being in this day, this generation, being so far removed from ancient culture, from the land of Israel, from that manner of life, from that geography. So let me take you there. The word Teman is another word for the word Edom, a reference to the Edomites. And you see the land of Edom down here, south-southeast of Israel, and the desert of Paran and its mount is in approximately the same location. Here's the significance of the geography. This is the area where the Israelites wandered for 40 years. And what happened during that period of 40 years? Well, we know that didn't have shoes that wore out. They didn't have clothing that wore out. God provided for them miraculously every morning, except on the Sabbath, by this stuff called manna, which is translated in the Hebrew, what is it? And they had no idea. But also at this time, God was telling his people, I am going to fulfill my promises to you. I am going to deliver you into my land. And this land of promise will be yours. But right now, God says to them, for these 40 years of wandering in this place, the place of Teman, the place of Mount Paran, God tells them, wait for it. You have to wait for it. I will bring you deliverance, and I will judge the peoples that are presently squatting in my land. But you, O Israelites, that are the recipients of my great deliverance from Egyptian slavery, you must wait for it. So now, Habakkuk uses this same imagery, and he says, God comes. He's writing in the present tense as though it is a reality. Habakkuk, you remember, prophesied before the Babylonian assault and subsequent exile. The Babylonians had not yet come. Habakkuk knew they were coming. God told him that, but they weren't there. Nevertheless, he writes as though it was accomplished that the Babylonians have come. And Habakkuk says, God tells us that he is going to bring deliverance to his people. His righteous ones will live. They will live by their faith. And he will judge the wicked, specifically the Babylonians. But you must wait for it. Deliverance will come. Judgment will come, but not today. God comes in deliverance from Teman, from Mount Paran. Think about that. This is how he comes. Verse 3. He comes in splendor, and it covers the heavens. He comes in praise, and it, end of verse 3, fills the earth. He comes in radiance like the sunlight, his rays flashing from his hands. Splendor, praise, radiance. This is a description of the arrival of God's glory in his presence. So here is Habakkuk struggling with God's people being dismissive, compromising, uninterested in worshiping God in his holiness. And here he is realizing that his land, the land of his birth, the land that he loves, is going to be trampled by these barbarians, the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous, dreaded and feared people. He knows they are coming. And at this point, he sees a glimpse, a glimmer of God coming in his resplendent glory. It is full of praise. It is full of radiance. But, end of verse 4, there is the hiding of his power. Let me come back to the hiding after I read verse 5. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. This is Hebrew parallelism. Pestilence and plague are synonyms. They were referring to some kind of epidemic. When there is an epidemic, you don't see the bacteria, the microbials that cause the sickness. You see the effects. When there is pestilence and plague, you see people that are really sick and really dead. And it goes all around, and it can spread like wildfire. Now it says in verse 5 that before him is pestilence, and after him is plague. He's talking about the arrival of the King of all kings, God himself. There is pestilence before him, there is plague after him, but his power is hidden. Let me give you a different word picture. Imagine that you're on a camping trip and you intentionally start a big bonfire. It's safe. There's no danger. And you enjoy a rousing conflagration. You're 15 feet away from that bonfire. And you feel the heat. And you're loving that moment. If you were to get 5 feet from that flame, you couldn't stand it. It's so intense. But whether you're 15 feet away or 5 feet away, you are not in the fire. It's almost as though the power of that fire, though felt on the edges, the power of that fire is almost hidden because you're not in it. That's the picture of what Habakkuk sees when he sees God in his splendor, in his praise, in his radiance arriving on the scene. His raw power is hidden. Nevertheless, there is the effects of God's power. Pestilence, plague that surrounds him. Oh, this is something that causes any of us to pause because we are in the presence of one who has not yet revealed himself and yet is displaying such great power around himself. Verse 6, he stood as he arrived. He stood and surveyed the earth. Like a man with surveying equipment, purpose to look at each piece of property that he owns around him. He stands there. Again, his power is still hidden. He looks, verse 6, and he startles the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. The nations are startled. It's as though the arrival came very suddenly, unexpectedly. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and all of a sudden, the Lord is there, and they are startled. They don't know what to do. I remember when we were living in Texas, we were visiting some friends that lived out of the city, north in the country, north of Dallas, and we were out wandering around in their field, and all of a sudden, this is the first time this happened to me. It was the very first time it happened to me. I'd never experienced anything like that before. I was absolutely terrified. A tarantula jumped up in front of me. That's their defense mechanism. I was startled. You know, there's only a couple things that I just can't stand, and one of them is those eight-legged critter type things. I'm sorry. I remember when we were in Haiti, we had one night when we woke up and there was enough light you could see there was one on the screen. Oh, what are we doing here, my love? The nations were startled in that same manner. It's like, I wasn't expecting that. And here, God in his glory, his splendor, his power being hidden, and yet there was evidence of power all around him. And it was absolutely devastating. What would happen when his power is revealed? It says in the middle of verse 6 that the perpetual mountains were shattered. Perpetual mountains. Isn't that an interesting description? It's a description of mountains that have been there for generation to generation to generation, from millennia to millennium. Ever since the flood, those mountains have stood, and yet now, at the very arrival of the king, they are shattered, as if God took a sledgehammer and flattened the mountains. Parallel thought, the next phrase, the ancient hills collapsed. Picture here the hills that have always been there, ever since the flood anyway. And now they are exposed. They are like made out of ice, and now they are exposed to a blast furnace. And those hills came undone. That's simply the arrival of the king. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Cushan was a king of Mesopotamia. He was the first king that came against the Israelites after they arrived in the promised land. Through the work of Joshua and company, the Israelites took over the promised land. In the next generation, Cushan, king of Mesopotamia, oppressed the Israelites. And later, the Midianites. You remember the story of Gideon. In both of those instances, God delivered his people. Yes, they were oppressed by Cushan, they were oppressed by the Midianites. But after a period of time, where God chastened his people again, he delivered them. And Habakkuk brings these two men back to mind in the minds of his readers to say, God has allowed this oppression to take place. And he's thinking of the Babylonians. But there will come a time when God will deliver his people and bring destruction and judgment on his enemies. So the musings of man and the oppressions of wicked and nefarious nations, it's all temporary. Because, end of verse 6, his ways are everlasting. This psalm is intended to give us hope that even though in the midst of our struggle, our affliction, our turmoil, our stress, God is still in control. God is the sovereign. God is the one who put down Cushan. He put down the Midianites. He will put down the Babylonians too. And in the end, he alone will stand, because he will share his glory with no one. Second page of your notes, we've talked about the arrival of God in his glory. Beginning in verse 8, we see his power exposed, revealed, hidden no longer. This is the activation of God's glory. I find five subdivisions of this in the rest of our text this morning, and you can follow along in the outline. I won't make mention of those specifically, but you'll see how they fit in. Verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Now this takes a little bit of mental effort to figure out what are we talking about here? What is Habakkuk trying to communicate to us? Is God angry, full of rage, full of wrath against water? Does he hate water? Is that why he talks about rivers and the sea? Well, we find out in verse 12. That his anger is directed toward the nations, not the water. He uses the water as an image to describe how he brings judgment on the nations. At the end of verse 8, he talks about the chariots and horses. That's the way that you got around quickly, swiftly, most efficiently in the ancient world. as long as you could traverse the ground. If you didn't have flat ground, horses and chariots were difficult to use and to manipulate. And here's where the idea of rivers and sea comes into play. Now, unless the water, be it a river or be it an ocean, unless it is wind-tossed, unless it is storm-tossed, those bodies of water can be very flat and smooth. And that's the image Habakkuk is looking to put in our minds. He's thinking about God activating his glory while riding horses and chariots, while driving on a highway that is smooth and flat, meaning that when God's power is no longer hidden, when it is revealed in all of its authority, it will come with great swiftness. It will come, secondly, with great force, with great power. Verse 9, your bow was made bare, meaning he took his gun out of the case. He exposed his weapon. In other words, God did not get on his get into his chariot, hook it up to his horses, and take off as fast as he could on the best highways he could find in order to deliver Girl Scout cookies. He came in order to deliver judgment. And in so doing, he readies himself by taking his bow out of its case. And we can only assume that his arrows are right beside him. Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. Think about it. Here's another verse, another part of the verse, rather, that's admittedly a bit difficult to understand. What are we to think about? What are we to hear to pause and ponder? I think what he means when he talks about rods of chastisement that were sworn, I think he's talking about sworn as in a promise. He's pledging retribution on behalf of his people. He's promising to take care of them, to right wrongs. He's promising to deliver them, to bring justice, to bring judgment where rightly appropriate. He's coming as the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. There is no one who will stand in his way. Selah. Think about that. Ponder that. Realize God is in charge. Middle of verse 9, you cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. Here we have another image of waters. Here he's not talking about using the waters as a highway, but using the waters as a vehicle of his judgment. There is a downpour of waters that sweeps by. It is by this downpour that he cleaves the earth. He separates it. He does exactly what he purposes to do with those waters. There is power, there is authority in this image. Many years ago, before the Columbia River Gorge was the Columbia River Gorge, there was, immediately following the flood and the ensuing ice age, there was an enormous dam of water that was piled up in northwest Montana. And it was called Missoula Lake. And the Missoula flood took place when the ice age receded, and a wall of water Experts say that it was traveling at some 200 miles an hour. I can't imagine a vehicle traveling 200 miles an hour. But can you imagine water traveling 200 miles an hour? That's what caused the Columbia River Gorge. And we have boulders that are spread from Montana all the way down the Willamette Valley as a result of this hurricane of water. It's that kind of force, that kind of power, that kind of authority that these images of waters conjure up. At the end of verse 10, Habakkuk writes, "The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands." There's a picture here almost of wind-tossed waters that sweep up and are grabbing things on the dry land, as if God is reaching out and accomplishing his judgment exactly as he purposes. I wonder if Habakkuk has in his mind, as he penned the end of verse 10, I wonder if he had in mind the exodus from Egypt. You remember how the Israelites passed over the Red Sea on dry land, and yet when Pharaoh and his armies entered into that pocket of dry land with walls of water on top of them, it wasn't long after that army entered into that space that God collapsed the waters of wall. I wonder if those were the waters lifting up their high hands and crushing the Egyptian army in defeat. That's the same kind of picture. It would certainly be appropriate if that wasn't in Habakkuk's mind. It certainly would be appropriate here, of God being the one who is in control, the one who is doing exactly what he purposes to do with every individual person and every individual nation. Verse 11, "Sun and moon stood in their places." You remember in Joshua chapter 10, where Joshua and company were in their southern campaign, dealing with the people groups that were south of Jerusalem, around the area of Hebron. And it was, I'm pretty sure that was the piece of real estate that they were dealing with, but I might be mistaken. I didn't look it up. In Joshua chapter 10, the scriptures tells us that the sun and the moon stood still. How does the physics of that work? I don't know. But I take God's word at face value. The sun and the moon stood still in order to enable Joshua and his troops to exact judgment, exactly the judgment that God intended on specific people groups that were squatting in God's land. Maybe that's the image that he's looking to instill in our minds. The sun and the moon stood in their places. In other words, God is going to accomplish his judgment perfectly, exactly, completely. It's also possible, some commentators think, that the sun and moon are references to national leaders, world leaders. And it's possible that he is saying that these leaders will stand frozen in their places. When they realize who it is that is before them, When they realize not only that God has arrived, but that he has unsheathed his bow, no longer is his power hidden. When they realize that, they will be frozen. It says in the at the end of verse 11, "They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear." It's almost as though those leaders scattered like cockroaches as soon as the light turned on. They went away. And then in verse 12, here we see his power applied. "In indignation you marched through the earth, in anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Struck the head of the house of the evil. You remember the story when Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians, came and beat up on the 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes of Israel? When he came, of course, he scooped them up what are those earth mover things called? Those scooper upper things. He gathered them up like a front loader, okay? And he scattered them around the area. But Sennacherib, it says, was going up against Judah. Remember, Judah was that donut in the donut hole in Assyria's empire. They hadn't conquered it. So Sennacherib went up against Jerusalem. And while they were in camp, the angel of the Lord came and destroyed the entire army. 185,000 soldiers dead in one night. Sennacherib woke up and he had no one, no soldiers around him. Oh, so he went home and he was murdered there, laid open from thigh to neck. Selah. Think about that. God is the one who is in charge. He will bring judgment. He will bring doom upon the nations. But we can't miss verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Not only does he bring doom, he brings deliverance for his people. And that's what Habakkuk is so enthralled with. Even though his world is collapsing and his country is going to be invaded very soon, he knows that doom will come upon the wicked, and yet God will deliver his people. The middle of verse 13, where we find the word anointed, has caused no small amount of ink to be spread on different pieces of paper through the centuries. It's the common word, the Hebrew word, for Messiah. Mashiach. Would you like to say that? It is a fun word. The last word, it's a chet, has to be pronounced in the very back of your throat. So it's a Mashiach. Mashiach. Is this a reference to Mashiach Jesus? Is this a testimony of the one who is going to bring salvation to his people? Namely, Messiah with a capital M? There are some commentators who think that, but not many. Most will say it refers to maybe one of three other choices. There is Hebrew parallelism here. You'll notice verse 13. Of course, I'm reading from New American Standard Translation. Verse 13 reads, "For the salvation of your people," next phrase, "for the salvation of your anointed," is God's anointed, which is singular, by the way, is that a reference to Israel, God's people? Is Israel God's anointed? That's possible. Isaiah chapter 45, King Cyrus, king of the Persians, an unbeliever, he's called Mashiach. He's called Messiah. He's called the Lord's anointed. Is he talking about some other kind of deliverer? Of course, from an Old Testament point of view, maybe the more common, the most common understanding is of this anointed one is one like King David. Many times in the Old Testament, David is called the Lord's Mashiach. He is the Lord's anointed. And we find that many places in the Old Testament. So is this salvation that the Lord's going to be from one like David? We don't know. And I don't know which is the best interpretation. And you know what? We don't need to know. What we need to know is that God is going to bring judgment on those who are the wicked, on those who are the unrepentant, on those who are unsubmissive to the Lord, the ones who treat God casually in a cavalier manner. That's the ones who will receive God's judgment. But those who live by faith, those who have been justified by faith, those who have submitted to the Lord, those who have bowed the knee, those who acknowledge that God and God alone is King, these, they will be saved. They will be spared. They will be delivered. Maybe not in the way or in the timing that we desire. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. His timing is not our timing. But we know with confidence that He will bring deliverance to His people. Selah. Verse 14 and 15 are a summary of what we've just been talking about. You pierced with His own spears the head of His throngs. They stormed into scatterers. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. And you trampled. You see, in the middle of verse 14, there are those who stormed in to scatter. Just like the Assyrians, Habakkuk expected the same would happen with the Babylonians. Ah, the Babylonians had a different MO. They didn't want for nationalistic purposes to scatter the peoples that they conquered so that there would be no united nationalistic uprising to threaten Assyrian rule. No, they had a different modus operandi. The Babylonians exiled the whole of Judah as a whole so that they collectively as a people would contribute to the health, the prosperity of Babylon. But Habakkuk didn't know that. He assumed that Babylon would come in storming in and scattering. And they exulted in that. They oppressed and they exulted in it. And God will not share His glory with anyone. His eyes. His eyes. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He trampled out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He loosed His faithful lightning of His terrible swift sword. You know, when Julia... what's her middle name? Ward. Julia Ward Howe. When she wrote that hymn that we sometimes call the Battle Hymn of the Republic, she wrote it with 6 verses, but only 5 were published. Is it because of the content of the 6th verse? Julia Ward Howe may have been reading Habakkuk chapter 3 as she penned verse 6 of that hymn. Here's how it reads. He is coming like the glory of the morning on the wave. He is wisdom to the mighty. He is succor to the brave. So the world shall be His footstool and the soul of time His slave. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our God is marching on. My friends, I plead with you to take this picture of God in His glory and His majesty very, very seriously. To humble yourselves, to bow before His power and His might, to subject yourself to this one of awesome glory and grandeur. For if we do not repent, believe, trust, confess, abide in, if we do not respond to the Lord in these ways, our doom is certain. However, if this is our continual response, Our daily response to God, one of trust and submission, ours will be an eternal deliverance. Of this you can most certainly be sure. Let's pray. Father, I am amazed that you would show patience, that you would show kindness, that you would reveal yourself, that you would die a humiliating death in order to win, in order to accomplish the salvation of my soul and of everyone else who would believe. I am dumbfounded that you would have that kind of care for me and for millions of others just like me throughout the centuries. Father, give us a very large view and understanding of your power, your grace, your authority, your kindness, your justice, and your love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.